We worship and enjoy Christ now downstream a ways from the fountainhead. And I love that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now think about the words to that hymn. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. What is a fount? It's a place where the source of water is. It's the fountainhead. And the writer of that hymn understood that. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Just think about that for a few seconds. That says God is the fountain of every blessing. And we want to enjoy life. Everybody does. And that's why we ask for healing, so we may be made whole. But if the fact that God is the fount of every blessing, and being infirmed or ill or diseased or in trials draws you closer to the fountainhead, then it is possible to enjoy life just as fully without being healed. And that was the theme of that message last Sunday. While I still ask for healing, and I encourage you to do the same, I want to encourage you to know that if God doesn't heal you, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy life to its fullest. Because to enjoy life to its fullest is to enjoy God, and sometimes calamity and tragedy and hardships draw us closer to God, not further away. So, having said that, let's look at chapter 8. And what I want to show you this morning is that God will provide. You're here this morning and you're worried. You're concerned. You're perplexed. You're stressed. You may be even somewhat panicked from the circumstances in your life. You don't know how things are going to work out, how you're going to make ends meet, what's going to come at the end of the month, and who knows how many different worries and concerns you may have in a crowd this size. And yet the Bible clearly tells us from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21 that God will provide. In the garden, Adam and Eve were told you can have every tree, every plant, everything in the garden that is good for food is for you to enjoy. Just don't touch this one tree. And you know what he was saying? I've provided for you everything you need. Stay away from the one thing you don't need. And of course, our forefather decided, along with his wife, that they thought they needed it. And so it launched us into utter ruin for the rest of humanity, thus necessitating a Savior who would rescue us from our desire for things we don't need. Huh? Rescue us from the sin that resulted from a desire of things we don't need. And in a context where God had provided everything we did need. Just let that sink in for a few minutes as we read chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, the feeding of the 4,000. In those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Underline the word satisfy. That's what we're seeking. Satisfaction. Something that fulfills an emptiness inside of us. Something that satiates the lack of whatever it is we think we want. And what we don't know that we want so many times is God himself. We think we want something downstream from the fountainhead. And what we really want, if we were smart and wise, would be the fountainhead itself, which one day we will be able to enjoy to its fullest because we will be in the very presence of him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The fountainhead. And I want you to think along these lines with me this morning Everything that is needed for pertaining to life and godliness has been given to you and will be given to you by God, who promised to meet all your needs. But he did not promise to meet all your wants. And sometimes we mistake them for one another. We are so accustomed to living in a lavish existence as Americans, even the poor live better than most people around the world, that what we constitute as a need, as a need in our context are really wants, and what the real needs are very basic and minimum. Around the world, very few people have a fraction of the blessings and conveniences that we have, and yet we still yearn for more of them. And there's really nothing wrong with yearning for them as long as we're not ungrateful for the blessings we do have. It isn't that God says, you know, you've got so much, so quit asking. He says, you've got so much, be grateful. And in that gratefulness, find a way to be content. The Apostle Paul said, I have been rich and I have been poor, and I have learned in every circumstance to be what? Content. I submit to you that the richest man and woman on the face of the earth is the one who's content, not the one who has more money or pursues more money. In fact, it's often the case that those who have money just want more of it. They lack contentment. And lest I leave anyone out, the poor lack contentment too. We're always bagging on the rich because we're not. Well, let's point the finger back to us. And we're not poor either, are we? We're somewhere in between. Most Americans are. But even the poor long to have more than they have, don't they? So it isn't the longing that's the problem. The longing is good. The longing is probably genetic in terms of our spiritual makeup, because God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him, St. Augustine said. And since he's made us for himself, we are restless until we have a proper relationship with him. And in this life, our relationship with him is never what it could be. It's certainly possible to be better than it is and to advance in great measure, but it will never be in this life what it will be in the next. And to that extent, we will be dissatisfied, and to that extent, we will be satisfied. As long as we get and recognize our blessings are from the Lord, to that extent, we'll be content. But even in that state, we will long for him. And sometimes that's expressed in just wanting more things. Wanting more money, wanting more relationships, wanting more this, more that. And what we don't recognize is what we're really wanting is more of him. Now, don't take away from this the idea that I think God is a flower and God is a mountain and God is your lunch and God is your car and God is your house and God is your wife and God. God is not those things. God is distinct from his creation, but he communicates his joy through those things and his pleasure. I remember watching as a teenager Chariots of Fire. I can't believe I was a teenager when Chariots of Fire was out. I'm old now, you know, I mean, Chariots of Fire. Somebody asked me the other day, how old were you when you watched the first Rocky? Rocky 1, 8th grade. Can you believe that? Sylvester Stallone is still, you know, pretty buff. How did I get on that? They say it's okay to chase rabbits as long as you catch them. Let's see. Oh, yes. I remember watching Chariots of Fire. And in that, you have the athlete and Olympian Eric Liddell, who runs as an athlete in the Olympics. And he refuses to run on the Lord's Day. And so he won't run on Sunday. And he gets a lot of flack for it. But he ends up rising above all the criticism and the judgmentalism in that day. And they're talking to him about why he loves to run so much. And listen to this. What he said was, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, that could be idolatry. running is God. No, it's not. That would make it idolatry, wouldn't it? Because God is said to have no other gods before Him. And when we put something that high that we think that it is God or that it deserves our complete and utmost devotion, that's an idol, because God is the only one who deserves our complete and utmost devotion. But what Eric Little was saying is this: God communicates through the running the joy and pleasure that is from Him. Now, he was built differently than me because I don't get any pleasure in running. But some people do. And for those that do, God is saying, hello. And you might have to pick your own pleasure as long as it's a legitimate pleasure. God is saying to you, hello. Do you know where that's coming from? Hello. Can you say thank you? Can you say praise the Lord? Can you acknowledge the fact that you should sing my praise from this, for this joy and this blessing and this experience, however trivial or however grand? Don't underestimate the fact that God communicates Himself in very simple ways, not just grand. Certainly He does in the grand ways. That's what we come to expect. And so we neglect to thank Him for the little things, don't we? But the hymn writer says, count, come thou fount of every blessing. Now listen to the next line. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. What's he saying? My heart is out of tune. It's not calibrated properly. It's not lined up, with, to use a modern analogy, with the radio waves of God. I need a dial tweak. I need a dial tweak. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. And then, not only do I need to have my heart tuned to sing thy praise, I need my heart to be bound to Him. So the writer says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, that's where I know in my soul I want to be, and I want to be connected. And God allows those connections through the joys and pleasures of life, but they're way downstream. Do you understand that? Now, marriage is really way upstream, and children are way upstream, and preaching is way up there. And listening to preaching is way up there. Oh, well. As long as it's the Word of God, amen? And that is up there, right at the fountainhead. But there are things in life that God affords us to enjoy that are way down the stream. And anytime any one of those things comes in between us and God, it's an idol. It's an idol. And it won't satisfy, and that's what we're seeking, satisfaction. And God is pleased to give us satisfaction. And so, let me read the text. His disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to what? Satisfy these people. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. You say, well, that's just about food. No, it's not. It is certainly about food, but it is more than just about food. It's about what God provides satisfies, like nothing else. And so, it says, they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over out of the broken pieces. Doesn't God always give you more than you need? Right? I don't think anybody could stand up and say, you know, God gave me just enough, not more, because one of us could stand and testify against you that, no, sir, God gave you these things too. Oh, yeah. Right? We know. We know what God gives other people. That's what causes coveting, because it causes jealousy. Well, how did he give it to them? What is a blessing for others sometimes is a stumbling block for us, isn't it? About 4,000 were there. This is the feeding of the 4,000, not the 5,000. He did that too. And he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Not very smart. You don't argue with God. You lose. That's what you do. You lose. Job, one of the righteous men who ever lived, tried arguing with God, and he shut his mouth and said, I've spoken too soon. I cannot contend with the Almighty. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Why do we seek for signs? Because we forget. We forgot the last miracle God performed, and there have been many. We forgot the last blessing that he gave us, and there have been thousands. That's why the old song, Count Your Blessings and Name Them One by One, is so important. If you did, you'd never have an end to naming them. So we seek for signs because it's sort of like saying to God, what have you done for me lately? And that's the wrong attitude, because God has done enough for us in just a day that we didn't deserve the good that he did, that if he stopped blessing us right now, we would still be obliged and he would be worthy of us giving his praise to the very end of our life. He is... multiplied our blessings. He has lavished upon us things that most people in the world don't enjoy. Now, the Pharisees want to argue with him. They want a sign. And leaving them again, he embarked and went away to the other side. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it says, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and then was expelled. As so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then they shall come forth. That's Jesus' way of saying, here's your sign. It's going to be the resurrection of the Son of God. They had seen resurrections. They saw him raise Lazarus. And what did they do while they're watching this supernatural miracle? They're plotting how they can do away with Jesus. So signs won't do any good for them. They've had plenty of signs. Resurrection is no more. If you can't be compelled by a resurrection, there's no hope for you. So, verse 14 tells us, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He's talking about their teaching, their doctrine, their theology. That's what he says in Matthew. He explains this. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. I wonder what they were saying. We have no bread. Why didn't you bring bread, dummy? You're supposed to bring the bread. I wasn't supposed to bring the bread. If you'd had any sense, you'd have thought about it, and I wouldn't have had to think about it. You should have brought the bread. Or were they saying, it's no worries. No problem. Jesus just multiplied the loaves and the fishes. What do you think he's going to do with this? There's two perspectives, isn't there? Maybe five or six, but there's at least two. We don't know what they discussed per se, but they discussed that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? You know what he's saying? How much have I provided for you already? How much have I blessed you with already in just the short time I've known you? How much have I given you? And since you understand that I'm the Son of God, how much has my Heavenly Father given you? And yet, you don't seem to remember. Listen to what he says. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Supper to do this as often as you do it in remembrance of him. Why? Because we have short memories. short memories, sort of a spiritual Alzheimer's. We forget so easily and so quickly. And if we would remember, we would thank God for all the blessings He's already provided and trust Him for the ones we need. He says, when I broke five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to Him, 12. When I broke for seven the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, do you not understand? What's His point? Think about what I've given, what I've done. Think about my power. Think about my love. What prompted me to turn the loaves and the fishes into multiples with the 4,000? Well, it says in the text that His compassion compelled Him to do that. So, what should they remember? They should remember He's compassionate, that He meets needs, that He does not neglect those in need, and He is sufficient for their need. He says, don't you remember? And at last He says, do you not understand? Now, so I want to leave with you two points. One, the Lord will provide. Right? Will He? The Lord will provide. Has He provided for you? Just a little bit? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. In Genesis 22, Abraham has waited for a long, long time. He's an old man. He has no children. He finally gets Isaac. He's proud as any father would be. He's got a boy to throw football with. He's got a boy to do what men do with other men and enjoy it. And he's got a son who can look up to him and be like his daddy. And God says, Abram, I want you to take your only son, and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. Can you imagine the grief and concern and consternation that he experienced? And on the way there, they had the rope, they had the wood, they had the knife, but they didn't have the ram. And Isaac had seen sacrifices before, and he questioned his dad, where is the ram? And what was Abraham's answer? God will provide. God will provide. Now, I think Abraham had enough faith not to question that, but you and I would have said, you're going to provide, right, Lord? You're going to provide. Because Hebrews tells us that Abram's faith was such that he believed even if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. That's a lot of faith. But it was still hard to do what he was about to do. And he told his son, the Lord will provide. And sure enough, just as he raised his hand to slay the son, an angel of the Lord stopped him and stayed his hand and said it was a test. And he looked over into the thicket and there was, what was it? A ram. God had provided. He provides. So the Lord, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. In Genesis 50, Joseph has been sold into slavery. You know the story. His 11 brothers mistreated him greatly. And then he rose to power and was in charge of the food storage in a time of famine. Their brothers were in a part of that famine, and so they came to Egypt to beg for food. And they soon discovered that Joseph was in charge of everything. And boy, you can imagine how much fear that put into them. And they said, please do not kill us. And he said, I am not God that I should kill you. In fact, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, so for the good of many. And later in that dialogue, he says to them, so therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Now, who really provided for the people in the famine? God did. He used Joseph to do it, but he provided for all their needs, didn't he? So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and wars among you? Isn't it your desires that wage war in your members? You want and you do not obtain, so you murder and you kill and you steal." I'm submitting to you this morning that contentment would solve 90% of all interpersonal relationships. Do you hear what I said? Contentment would solve 90% of all interpersonal relationships. If I were content enough with God, I could be patient enough with you. How come he's so gracious to his brothers? Well, he's just a nice guy. No, he was content in the Lord, and therefore he could extend his blessings to his brothers because his needs had been met. His needs had been met. And the ones that he hadn't had met yet, he... Wow, that's a pretty good rhyme. The ones he hadn't yet met yet... You know what I mean. He knew would be provided, and that's contentment. Where are you this morning in that regard? Elijah, a prophet of God, doing the Lord's will, is in the wilderness and he's hungry. God sends ravens to feed him. That's pretty good. And when the ravens run out of food, he sends him to a widow. He says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." That seems sort of backwards, doesn't it? The man of God should be providing for widows, and God turns the tables on him and says, "You're in need now." They've been in need all along, but now you're the one who needs, and she's the one who's going to provide the help. And actually, it's God who does. Psalm 78:20 says, "Behold, he struck the rock," that is Moses, "so that waters gushed out." This is their wilderness wanderings to the promised land when they began to complain about not having water and this and that and the other thing. God told Moses, "Strike the rock," and the water gushed out. What was the rock, according to the New Testament? Jesus. It was a metaphor for Jesus being struck and beaten for our sins. So he struck the rock and water flowed out, and God had provided for them. And then the psalmist says, "Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Of course. He did, didn't he? Provided quail. And he provided manna. Ah, can he provide bread? Certainly, manna in the wilderness. Can he provide meat? Certainly, quail. How many do you want? And what did the Israelites do with all that provision? Grumbled and complained about what God had provided while asking him to provide more. Sound familiar? Think about your own life. Think about it. How many complaints have you lodged with God in terms of him giving you more while you were sitting on a mine that he'd already given you? Not only will he provide for our physical needs, he'll provide for our spiritual needs. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide," what? "The way of escape that you might be able to endure it." So he provides for our spiritual needs too. And this is what prompted Jesus to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and at least the portion that has to do with worry. Matthew 6:25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat and what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You know, I don't prepare my sermons for anyone, because that would be kind of biased, wouldn't it? I prepare them with the intent of being true to Scripture and true to God. And if they apply to you, so be it. And so many of you come to me after church, jokingly, I know, and you mean well, and say, "You were talking right to me this morning." And I say, "No, I was talking right to me this morning." I may have been talking to you, but if that's the case, it's the providence of God and the sovereignty of God who caused my preaching and your need to intersect. So having said that, here's an intersection. Here is an intersection. I say to you, do not worry. And this morning, some of you are worrying about what? I don't know. But God does. And so this sermon is for you. Even though I didn't prepare it for you, it's for you. Because God has caused an intersection to occur in your life today. And that is the meeting of this sermon with your worry. So listen. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now here's a statement coming that's going to offend the animal rights activists. Are you not worth much more than they? Yes. Yes, I love animals. I've got a bunch. 6 goats, several chickens, 2 dogs, 4 cats, and who knows whatever else is living around my place. I saw a mountain lion the other day. Scared me. I'd been letting my kids go out back and play, and I'm still going to, but I just different attitude now. Now I'm worried. So this sermon's for me. No, seriously, boy, that got my attention. I haven't seen one in 11 years. I think they're coming down for the water. It's a drought. Beware, but don't be worried. Matthew 6:27. We are so slow to believe, aren't we? He will provide, but we're slow to believe. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? The truth of the matter is, we subtract hours by worrying. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They did not toil, nor do they spin. And yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. You know what he's saying? He's saying the richest man on earth had all the money to buy all of his regal robes and attire, and he couldn't spend enough money to have better duds than flowers. Now, that ought to tell you something. If God makes a flower that is more beautiful than the richest man's attire, why are you so worried about clothes? Doesn't he care so much more for you than a flower or a bird? So he says, verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows you need clothes and food and friends and relationships and a shelter. And he knows those things and he provides them and will continue to provide them. You have little faith. Verse 33, I love this verse. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, you want to be concerned about one thing, and that's God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's where your focus should be. And if your focus is there and your attention is there, then God's attention will be on your needs. So you've got something to manage. That is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what you ought to be thoughtful of. And God will be thoughtful of your needs. That's a pretty good deal. And so he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. And then we have the story of Peter walking on the water. You know that story. He sees Jesus and they think it's a ghost. And Jesus identifies himself and says, no, it's me. And Peter says, wow, can I do that? That's a modern paraphrase. Can I do that? And Jesus says, sure, you can do that. And he says, command me to come out of the boat and walk on the water. He says, Peter, come out and walk on the water. Peter walks on the water. And what does the scripture point out? That he began to see the wind and the waves. What's wind and waves when you've just seen Jesus calm a storm? You know? You could have a wave like Hawaii 5-0 and just surf right under it. You know, I mean, if God's for you, who can be against you? Amen? But Peter sees the wind and the waves and he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out for him and says, oh, you of what? Little faith. Now, in Matthew 14, Jesus reaches out his hands to Peter and said to him, you have little faith, why did you doubt? You see, that's what the devil does. The devil puts doubt in our minds about what God will do for us and what he'll provide. And he always lies about God. He did in the garden. He says, God knows in the day you eat, you'll be like him. That's what he's doing. He doesn't want you to be like him. And what God knew is in the day they eat, they would be ruined. And God's motive was pure, and the devil's motive was impure. And so the devil takes that and he distorts it, and he says, ah, God's not providing for you, is he? And he causes us to grumble and complain. And so we should be asked the question, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Romans 8:31, after it gives us this long list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, pretty daunting things. Famine. Death. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. And then he follows it up with these verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more will he not give us freely all things? You know what the takeaway of that is? Here's what Paul's trying to communicate. God's already given you the biggest and best. Why would he be stingy about anything else? He's given you the best he has. He would not begrudge something less, and that's what you're complaining about. God, where's the food? God, where's my clothes? God, where's my business? Where's my finances? Where's my raise? Where's my promotion? Where's my... Who knows what it is you're complaining? He says, all that second fiddle to my son. And I gave you my son. What does that tell you? One author said, for peace of mind, resign as general manager of the universe. Hello. Corrie ten Boom said, any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. Right? If it's not important enough to pray, it's not important enough to keep you up at night. And if it's important enough to keep you up at night, you should be praying about it. That's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, take it to God. Boy, if you want to get rid of worry, take it to God. John Newton said, we can easily manage if we will only take each day the burden appointed to it. But the load will be too heavy for us if we carry yesterday's burden over again today and then add the burden of tomorrow before we are required to bear it. Right? God doesn't give you the grace you need until you need it. He gives you grace sufficient for the moment and not more. He doesn't waste it. He gives you grace sufficient for the moment. And when you find yourself in greater need, guess what you'll get? Greater grace. So again, we close with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. What does that mean? It means nothing. Pretty profound. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. We get quiet when we read that part because that sounds ridiculous. I'm supposed to thank God for disease. I'm supposed to thank God for hardship, for loss, for tragedy, for trials. Yes. Yes. If you don't believe that, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, which says, be thankful for everything. Everything. You say, how can anybody be thankful for everything? Because if you're in Christ, God has promised to work all things out together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Everything He works for your good. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God's not begrudging you. He doesn't say, quit asking. In fact, He says, you have not because you ask not. And James goes on to say, sometimes the reason God withholds things from us is because our motives for asking are impure. We just want the joy for its own sake, not as a pointer and an indicator of God's joy. You see, if Eric Little had said, Lord, I want to run, and God knew that Eric Little would not turn that pleasure as a praise to God, He may have very well said to Eric, you can walk, but you can't run. You want to know why God sometimes withholds things from us? Because we would misuse it. We would misuse it. We would turn it into an idol and worship it rather than the God who provided it. How many of you have done that already? You have things, and they're good things in themselves, but you've made them an idol, and you'll do anything to keep them, and you'll destroy any relationship to obtain them. And anyone that takes them, Lord have mercy on their soul. You'll fight to the tooth for them. What is it? What things are like that in your life? You see, Joseph could be gracious and generous because he was well supplied. You say, well, what if he hadn't had all that power and hadn't had all that prestige and money? I suspect if he had been properly related to God, he would have said the same thing as a pauper. Because when you're satisfied, when you're content, it doesn't matter what other people have. Does it? In fact, when you're content, you're happy that other people have more than you. Yeah. You're happy that people have more than you do. Now, there's a cure for lust and for coveting. If I ask you to borrow $100, some of you would reluctantly give it to me. Others of you would enthusiastically give it to me, so I'll see you after church. I don't need $100. But if you were strained in your finances, to that degree you would... Here... 6% interest? No. But if you had, and you shouldn't have had, but you might have had, won the lottery the night before, you'd have said, 100, here's 10,000. Why? What's the change? You have the perception that all your needs are going to be met for the rest of your life, so you can be generous. Well, I've got news for you. God's got more money and more provision than the lottery. And He's given you the keys to that provision. Not to do a run on the bank or to plunder the treasury, but to know that in time of need, you can take your need to Him. That's the key. Prayer. And He will give you exactly what you need, if not more. Now, how does that free you up to generosity? I'm okay. God's going to take care of me here. God's going to take care of me here. And the miser isn't trusting God. He's trusting his billfold. Now, what happens when we pray? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. What does that mean? It means I didn't think I would ever be content, and I'm content. I thought for sure if I couldn't have this thing, I would not be happy, and I'm happy. I thought for sure if I couldn't get rid of this disease, I couldn't enjoy life, and I'm enjoying life. I thought for sure, if X, then Y. And it's just blown my mind that isn't the case. That's beyond all comprehension. That's what that means. He says, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So is there any reason to worry? No. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your provision for us that you give us so much, so many times that we should be ashamed at our grumbling and complaining. And yet, even in our complaints, you continue to give because you're just generous. You're generous. To the prodigal who comes home after squandering the blessings you've already given him. You're there to throw a party because he's returned. And may we be that gracious and kind and generous. And don't let us forget, but make us remember the millions of blessings you've given us so that we can know the future will be full of them too. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.